Okay, we're still on the attacks of Satan. I had hoped to just keep it simple and to the point and get through real quick, and the Spirit hasn't led us in that direction. And I don't know where we're going with this series. I had not intended to go into these details because I wanted to make it simple so our kids could handle it. But as we've gone, it's been really clear. I think we need to understand what these attacks are and exactly how to identify them. And so what we've been doing, we've been using some of these silhouettes to try to get the kids' attention so that, you know, to identify the difference between a B-17E and an Italian bomber, which is a guy over here which looks weirder than anything, with a funny nose and the way the engines are mounted. To be able to identify, and that led us, I mean, this has led to using this as an illustration, and that is we're working with the three eyes. You know, I had originally a different outline than this, and I can remember that a whole lot better than this one. And that is you need to identify the source of the lust, and that's why we go through these attacks, Satan, and we'll go through the lusts that come from the flesh and the way the world system manipulates lusts. Then you need to isolate the specific lust so you know exactly what it is. You know, if you think that Satan is tempting you to lie and you think it's doubt, you're not going to defend against him in the right manner. And they are interlinked, true. When we think of Satan, and we're going to make a correction a little bit later. When we did the chart, or when I did the chart, and the chart that enemy's chart that we have here is one that I took from Dr. Schaefer's notes when I was in El Sobrani, and I did some adjustments and that kind of thing with it. And if you'll notice, the one I handed out has the primary attack for Satan is independence from God. Then you go to the column that says world system, and I have independence from God. And that's not really an attack of the world system, but that was why it was designed. And so, what do we want to say? Philosophically, maybe, the reason for all of the stuff in the world system is to make you independent from God. But I've revised it. We'll give you the half sheets that have that left out so we don't get confused. I mean, if I leave out bitterness in the list of satanic attacks with a purpose, then I need to leave out independence of God with a purpose. And that will be a little bit more accurate. Now, remember, I left out bitterness because it's not there's not a clean verse in that chart that leads you to Satan. We're going to talk about it today if we get there, and that means we're going to need to move along. So we want to identify the source, isolate the lust so we know where it's exactly what the lust is, and then initiate the biblical defense. And so in different attacks of Satan, we will have different parts of Scripture that become the armor of God for us, though there are many common passages, but often we will have some of these kinds of things, you know, like stealing. You know, when we get into this idea of stealing as an attack of Satan, what do we do? What kind of Scripture do we have? Well, there's a clear statement, you know, you're not supposed to be involved in that kind of thing. And we'll see that as we go along. That's why we are doing some of these things. Like an unforgiving spirit. We need to remember those verses that say we are to forgive as Christ has forgiven us or is gracious to us. And so we have some specific passages that work perfectly for a specific lust. But if we think of the passages that says we're to forgive as Christ has forgiven us, when Satan attacks us with the idea of being a busybody, for example, it makes no sense to take that passage, get the right ones, make them fit. And when that happens, I mean, the victory is so neat. And it's just great to have that happen. And so we want to isolate and initiate the proper defense. And so these three eyes will help. My other outline, I better not say it, because I'm having a terrible time remembering initiate on it. I did implement. And then I thought, no, that doesn't quite say what I wanted. So we went to the initiate route, and I haven't gotten implement out of my mind. I don't have extra outlines, so we're just going to pick up. If you have the outline from a month ago, we're working down on number 4 under letter D, of the attacks of Satan. And we're dealing with the lust of worry or self-pity. This leads us to 1 Peter chapter 5. In 1 Peter 5, this idea of worry or anxiety or self-pity is an attack of Satan, and it's real interesting because 1 Peter 5:7 is before 1 Peter 5:8, and so we can see the link very cleanly there. 1 Peter 5:7 says, "Casting all your anxiety or care on him, for he cares for you." Well, that's not a good translation. It actually says, "Cast your anxiety on him, for it matters to him about you." It sounds like he's using both of those. I mean, they're synonyms. They're different words. One is the word for anxiety. We're going to look at that in as we move quickly through this material. And when we look at this word, this translated anxiety or care, it's used in a good sense in some places, but in a lot of places. I mean, it's just this overwhelming anxiety that Satan will put in your mind, and you can see it goes right back to this idea of questioning God. It almost, you know, seems to almost infringe on a little discouragement, a little doubt. It's obviously, it relates to independence of God, but it's a very specific kind of thing. And let's take a quick adventure back in, I mean, anxiety is a common thing. In fact, it was a very common thing in the legal age. In Matthew chapter 13, and we were running right into this morning in Sunday school. It says, I'm not going to go through that whole thing because we'll be all the way through this. Rich is going right through this. "He also that sowed the seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word." I'm in Matthew 13:22. "And the care of this age." See, the word care is the word anxiety of the age. Now, we want to learn a little bit how anxiety works. It's the only reason I'm back in this passage, to see where it works. It's an anxiety. The age here is the legal age. It's not the present evil age, because when did Christ speak this? Matthew 13 is spoken in the legal age, and that's very, I mean, it's very clear. He's not anticipating something. And it doesn't really say this. It says the age. It's got a definite article in front of it. But he says, "And the care of the age and deceitfulness of riches choke the word," and this word goes clear back to the word concerning the kingdom in verse 19, "and he becomes unfruitful." It's really interesting how these words are put together in these passages. So you have the care, the anxiety of the age, the pressures of the legal age. There were pressures that in the time of Christ, and he links it here with the deceit of riches. The deceit that comes from riches. I mean, some people think that riches are going to solve every problem. And the richest people in the world, you say, "Have you had enough?" And they say, "All we need is a little bit more. Just a little bit more. A little bit more." And when the stock market does what it has done, what happens to these poor people? You know, I don't think there are so many suicidal kinds of people around as there used to be. They get close. You know, all of a sudden, on paper, they've lost millions. And they get real antsy about things. Now, let's go on over to Mark 4. Now, this is similar. It's not absolutely identical. But in Mark 4, I should have said, the anxiety and the deceit of riches are the thorns among thorns. And those grow and get bigger. Now, I didn't go into the rest of that context because we do have, again, a similar idea in Mark 4:19. In Mark 4:19, it says, "And the cares of the age." Now, again, it has just a definite article. It doesn't have a near demonstrative pronoun. Let me read 18. I didn't read the verse before. "And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this age," these are the thorns, "and the deceitfulness of riches," okay, sounds like we read something like this in 13 of Matthew, "and the lust of other things," the strong desires of other things entering in, "choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." And so here you have an additional item in this list that relates to this thing of anxiety or care. You know, you become taken up with riches and with strong desires for things related to that age in particular in this context. So it gives you a sense. Luke 8:14. is another parallel passage, but it adds something else that gives us a sense of how anxiety works. Satan works it just like it, in this case. It doesn't say Satan has anything to do with these, other than he pulls the seed in some of the ground. But it's real interesting to see in verse 14 of Luke 8, "And that which fell among the thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked." Now, you don't have all of the descriptive terms around thee with anxieties, with this word for care or anxieties, "and riches and pleasures of bios, of biological life, creature comforts." And so what happens when these were sown, and we're not going to go, and bring no fruit to perfection. Those who believed and have this kind of a problem weren't going to be alive after the resurrection for the day of Pentecost to receive any benefits in their salvation, but that's not what I want to drive here, and that is this anxiety often relates to biological life. What we do, how we live. In Luke 21, we can see that again, and where this word anxiety is used again. These are not saying that Satan has a lot to do with it in this context, but it's very clear in Luke 21 and verse 34. It says, "And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting," that's not surfing the net, "and drunkenness and anxieties of this life." There's biological life. "And so that the day come upon you unaware." Now, this is the anticipation of the coming of the Lord and the things that come in His, in establishing the kingdom, ultimately. In that matter, you have the kingdom of God mentioned back in verse 31. And that would involve the kingdom of God in relationship to the millennial kingdom for those who enter that kingdom. But you can see this anxiety. You know, you start looking at anxiety, you see a lot of these little strings get attached. People are concerned about riches. Am I going to be able to pay my bills? Is my phone going to be a bill going to be so high that I am going to have trouble paying it? You know, do I have the money to replace the tire that is not looking too good? You know, this becomes a thing of anxiety. Riches are linked there. Other things that relate to biological life. You know, how many people are on the edge of a little panic if all of a sudden we have brownouts? You know, I won't be able to keep so warm all day. You know, I'm not going to be able to have hot water sometimes. I won't be able to do... Well, what happens if this drought thing really got it carried away? You know, every now and then I think I'm drinking lake bottom. In Forest Grove, one day I had some and it tasted like mud. And it's been a long time since I ate mud. I'm not sure that I ate those mud pies when I was a kid either. And, it had that taste. And, lots of times Forest Grove water is pretty good, but that was not good at that time. I don't know whether orange juice mixed with mud would have been very impressive. These verses talk about this matter of anxiety. Now remember 1 Peter 5:8, 5:8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour." So the thing of anxiety is right there in that context. It tells you Satan is looking for an opportunity to make you anxious, to put pressure on you, fill your heart and life with care, and that's one of his goals. Now, one of the great passages that relates to this on the positive side that becomes part of the armor is Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. And so when you put on the armor and you're starting to get a little panicky, I don't think I really have a real favorite passage, but it seems like this is a real nice passage that I use rather often when I have to go visit somebody that's in the hospital and they don't know what's going to happen. And I'll read down through there, and the verse I really want to hit hard is verse 6. It says, "Don't be anxious for anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, after thanksgiving, let your request, your askings, be made known to God." It says, don't be anxious. Talk to the Father. Communicate in these ways. And the peace of God, the unruffledness of mind from the Father, which passes all understanding, and that's Father's ultimate source, shall keep your hearts, or shall guard, nice little future active, will guard your hearts and minds who are in Christ Jesus. Oops, we got another link to positional truth. You see. And so here's a passage that comes to, I mean, should come to mind. You have a satanic attack. Satan wants to get your frame of mind off of your position in Christ. And so what you have that opportunity by your communication with the Father. And you'll notice here, you do have askings down at the end. The word requests is itema. And you have prayer of worship. You have supplication. Now remember in Ephesians 6, and we're going to get there maybe next week, we'll be talking about, you know, the fact that you supplicate for all men while you're being attacked, because you've already defended yourself. And so deesis is found over there. And after Thanksgiving, it's a nice little Greek grammar situation where you have an accusative with a meta, and it should be translated after. And so you have some communication, and you will have that peace of God, which is through the working of the Spirit, and that will guard your heart, where you feel, where you think, and your minds. He uses heart here, I think, to draw a focus on emotions. You know, it's easy to get emotional when Satan attacks because he can make things look so real that are unreal. And it's really interesting when we understand that. Okay, the next attack of Satan, and we want our lust from Satan that we want to look at, is an unforgiving spirit. Now, we could take the time to go and do an analysis of 1 Corinthians 5. But let me just summarize what happened in 1 Corinthians 5. A man was in a relationship with his father's wife. That is to say, it was either his stepmother or his mother. The way it's stated, it may be his stepmother, but it would have been in violation of the Mosaic law any way you looked at it. Forboten, because I have to make it a long O, in the Old Testament. And it was something that the Gentiles would not have ever permitted among their own in a city like Corinth. You know, I mean, this was a relationship that wouldn't have been acceptable in San Francisco. It was, you know, I mean, it's, you know, sin city, and this was not acceptable. And so the church had exercised no discipline. Instead, they had exercised pride in their tolerance of this sin. Paul wrote the letter and says, you've got to discipline. This discipline must take place. And so the church was to step, and he encouraged them very strongly in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 to do that very thing. Well, it seems that they took his admonition to heart, because they did the discipline. And then their goal of discipline was, I guess, to do a little bit of Matthew 18 instead of grace. And so, Matthew 18? Let's go back there. Let's just be reminded what it was like under law. One day, we're going to do one more revision on that church constitution, and Matthew 18 is coming out of the discipline section. And this is why. Okay. Let's go ahead and start at 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. If he will not hear, then take with thee two or more, or one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. No, that's good common sense anyway. And if he neglect to hear them, tell it to the assembly. And if he neglect to hear the assembly, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Okay, let's modernize that in a little bit. You know, this word heathen is Gentile. Treat him like a non-Christian would be what that would be, and an IRS agent. You know, I would have a terrible time if I was in a church that had an IRS agent in the congregation on it. You just don't know what to say. But you see, this was not for us. You don't treat them as though they weren't a Christian. In other words, as an unbeliever. And you don't treat them as someone that it was, I mean, a tax collector was more abhorrent than the IRS is to most of us today, and that's kind of hard to believe. And the reason was is they could levy a little extra to take home, and that made people even more unhappy with them. Have you been, I don't know if you'd heard, I mentioned to Dale and Sandy on the way out concerning public and tax collectors. In China, they're trying to keep it from getting out into the world news, but they've been having some massacres over there where they've been shooting and maiming their citizens. And there are a bunch of peasant farmers that have a half an acre of land on which they produce all of their livelihood, and they raise the taxes 30%. And these people have refused to pay. So last week they decided to take an army, and I don't remember whether it was 400 or 600 went in there with weapons. These people were smart. They put an iron gate across the highway, and they locked it so they couldn't come through. So they brought weapons, equipment, so they could go around and didn't have to drive on the highway. And they confronted them, killed two of them, and I think wounded about 20. Shot for their legs. I don't know whether they were kneecapping them or not, but they were shot for their legs and wounded a bunch of them. And this is going on in a lot of places in China when these bureaucrats did that. And so the government was hated because of what they were doing to the already impoverished people, and they were already starving, and they just refused to pay. And that's going on. They don't like tax collectors over there either. Okay. But that's not what our attitude is. When we discipline somebody, we don't treat him as an enemy. We treat him as a brother. And our goal in discipline is to get him back. Correct their lives and repent of what they've done and come back and be welcome into the fellowship. But Scripture is very clear in 1 and 2 Thessalonians where it talks about some of this, where you don't treat him in that manner. You'll separate from him. You're not going to sit down and eat from him, but you don't treat him as an enemy. And again, you see why I don't think, there's some ideas that are are universally acceptable, I think, in procedure. But we certainly don't want to, when we discipline, to go to that kingdom extreme when we have the other opportunity. That was free. That wasn't supposed to be part of this. Okay. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, this unforgiving spirit. Let's take a good look at it real quick here. 2 Corinthians 2 will begin at verse 5. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. You did what I told you, and it was adequate. It did the job. He's back. So the contrary-wise, you ought rather to forgive him and encourage him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. You know, it is real easy when somebody truly repents in a church. And I'm not saying we need to forget what happened, but I'm saying we need to treat them as a brother or a sister in Christ. And it's because if they keep saying, oh, you're this guy, you're a second-class Christian, and you're here because we're tolerant of your sin, and they'd repented and everything was settled, and he said, you don't want to see that happen. Wherefore, I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. Now, you see this thing of the lack of forgiveness and unforgiving spirit. For to this end also, verse 9, did I write that I might note the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the character or person of Christ. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant experientially of his devices or the things of the working of the mind. He works through your mind. It's really funny. That translation, devices, doesn't tell you that these are mechanisms that deal with the mind. And when we remember that. And so it's a mental thing. And here are a bunch of great Baptists sitting there in their meeting, and this guy is here, and they had this idea. No, they really weren't Baptists. They were just precursors too, in this sense. But here they had this opportunity. And what did they do? You know, they decided, nope. We're not going to forgive him. He's back in. We're going to tough it out here. And he says, no, You can't, that's a satanic attack. And it's an easy one. It's an easy one when you discipline someone, especially if you've been involved with it. It's very difficult to do that. And, you know, and so we forgive that person. We are not going to be so ignorant as to look at that person and not be suspect if there were. We want to keep them out of situations where they could have that same sin again. You know, we're not going to be dumb about it. So if somebody's done something, we're not going to encourage it, but we will forgive them completely, even so. And so that's one. Now in Ephesians chapter 4:32, this moves us into some other material that is related to Satan, and it's kind of funny that it is where it is. It doesn't say anything about unforgiving spirit. In 4:32 it says, "Be ye kind one to another, the same kind." And tender-hearted, I'm hesitant because I don't want to get too carried away here. I would like to get close to done. Being gracious or forgiving one another, as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. When you have this challenge of an unforgiving spirit, you know, there's a little bit of armor right there. You know, here we have this opportunity to forgive one another as God for Christ's sake, or because of Christ has forgiven you, or really it's in Christ, has forgiven you. We have forgiveness of sin in Christ Jesus. And if you have your frame of mind there, you see how easy it is to put that bit of the armor on? In Christ, I'm forgiven. So if I should be able to forgive others because He forgave me of everything. And I just have one or two things to forgive this one on. You'll see how that works. And that's a blessing to understand. The same word forgive is used twice in Colossians 3:13. It's a word charizomai. It means to be gracious toward and to so forgive by grace. 3:13, forbearing one another. And this means holding up one another. And forgiving one another. And these one another's, or well, really in this forgiveness, it's a reflexive pronoun, it's forgiving yourselves. Forgiving yourselves, that's kind of a good thing to remember. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as the Christ is gracious toward you. You have an article in front of the Christ. And this is the normal thing that a person in the Christ should do, because Christ as the head and the body should be responding in the same manner. So don't bear resentment. You know, that little lust that comes from Satan is, don't forgive, don't forgive, don't forgive. You don't need to forgive. Look at what they did to you. Don't forgive. Well, when you can identify that, here we are, identify that as satanic, isolate the attack, and then you initiate the defense. It's that easy when we understand it. The lust of stealing, that takes us over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4 and 27 and 28. Again, you've heard recently that the word steal is not used as a sin. It's not called sin. It's not right. And it's kind of funny. It isn't called sin. It's one of those things that if you've ever been stolen from, if you've ever been kleptocized by a kleptomaniac, the word klepto is the word. A kleptomania is, you know, someone who has this thing about stealing. I remember... a national figure in some churches whose wife was a klepto. And he tended to go from institution to institution and things like that. And it was necessary for him to go to the major stores in the towns that he went in and forewarn them that his wife had this problem. And he asked their security personnel to notify him in some instances when she did this, and he would pay the bills. And that's pretty bad for somebody who's involved with churches and church ministries. And I don't know how long that went on or otherwise, but it went on in several instances. If somebody's a klepto and they're in stealing, Jeff will get them in that sense. We have, by the way, of course, Dale and Oren have some sense of this, kind of a running account of the crime at Hanks in Hillsboro, because Jeff is security. And he'll come in with the latest tale. I think these guys ought to write books, too, because there's some real interesting things happen. Now, remember that a person who is lost, 1 Corinthians 6:10 says, you know, you were thieves, you were kleptos in 6:10. Such were some of you. You were constantly, it uses an imperfect back there. We're not going to go look at it. 1 Peter 4:15, go ahead and, well, yeah, well, you can put your finger in Ephesians 4, but because we're going to be right back there. But 1 Peter chapter 4:15, it says, we're not to, none of us are to suffer in that manner. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 15, let none of you suffer. And that's a good translation in 15. It's pasco. It's our word for suffering. It'd be physical or otherwise, as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. And that's not the word, by the way, that we're going to look at in a minute. But here you have, don't suffer that way. Don't be in a situation where you suffer the results of having been caught in this kind of thing. Remember, the law said, thou shalt not steal. And we're reminded of that in Romans 13, 9, as a friendly reminder. The Old Testament kind of tells us what not to do. But that's as far as, and Romans 2, 21 talks about those who steal. Corrupt communication. Back in Ephesians 4 and verse 9, it says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying. And here you have an option right in the verse. Corrupt communication is sapros communication. That's the word translated corrupt. The word communication is the word. Don't let one quality of word be sapros, and it's translated corrupt. Don't let your communication smell like rotten fish. Don't let your communication smell like rotten fruit. And why do I use those illustrations? Because in Luke 6:43, it talks about rotten fruit. You know, one of the things I go through when I get late fall and going into the winter is I have to go out and pick up the old apples from around the bottom of my trees. Otherwise, it's not fun to walk. You know, that squish, squish, squish is not great as they rot and rot, and then they don't smell good. Well, I usually have a 5-gallon bucket around, and I'll load that thing up with them, and then I'll either put it in my compost pile, or now I have a green bucket, so I like, you know, they've taken away my great conservationism, because they gave me the green bucket, and so they're, you know, not encouraging me to recycle by using my compost. But anyway, I have this 5-gallon bucket. One year, I filled the thing almost clear up, and I said, well, there'll be a few more. And I never got back out, and it sat there all winter long. And then it started to warm up. And it went beyond the alcoholic stage. And it was just, I mean, it was so rank. I mean, I didn't think apples could get that rank. I mean, I didn't even want to get near the thing, let alone dispose of it. And that's what this word means. That's filthy language. Over in Matthew 13, 48, it's used of fish. Let's go look at that. Matthew 13:48. I think it's kind of funny how these things work. At the forum, we had a lot of positional truth material kind of peppered down through a lot of papers. And here at church for the last, how long has it been? A year or so. All of us are kind of wandering across Matthew 13. And Rich is right in it now. And it's just been kind of interesting how these things work. And, you know, the world would say that's pure psychology. And I think it's pneumatology in that matter. Now notice, let's begin at 47 of 13. And again, the kingdom of the heavens is like, or from the heavens, is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels and cast the rotten away. And so they got these rotten. They didn't get all live fish. They got dead fish. And it's the word bad is a terrible translation. It has really kind of the idea of rotten to the core. You know, I remember a day we were fishing up in Banks Lake, which is comes off of Grand Coulee Dam. And it's become quite a fishing lake. We were out fishing, and there was this salmon. I think it was a salmon. It was probably about 30 inches long, nice size fish. At least it seemed like it was that long as I remember. And it was swimming kind of close and kind of getting up to the surface. And, you know, we were doing everything we could to catch this thing. The next thing you know, it was floating up on its side, and it was on the surface as much as it was under. And we found that you could just wade out there and grab this thing. Well, we grabbed it, and it had this big old sore on the side, and I think it was legal at the time. And my dad wouldn't let us do anything with that thing. No way you're going to take that home. We're not going to eat any of that. You know, he wouldn't even touch it because it was on its way out, and we didn't know why. And that's kind of the idea that's here in this matter. Our speech should not be this kind of speech. And that's filthy words, rotten words. We had an evangelist that came when we were kids two or three times. In fact, this evangelist was, and I've used this illustration before, this evangelist was a guy who was preaching when Pat got saved in Reno. And big guy, probably weighed 300 pounds without his leg. He is a one-legged guy. He had diabetes and had lost his leg to diabetes. And so, anyway, he was down. He drove around in a Volkswagen. It was just hilarious when he put that thing on. And it was a bug. And he was down at a business. And he was down there washing his Volkswagen in this warehouse. It was a potato warehouse. And all these guys were working around him as he was doing this. And their language was terrible. And I knew enough at the time, you know, this guy, he started getting red. I mean, he started getting angry. His old blood pressure must have gone, because he'd get bright red. And I could see it when he told the story. He'd been down there in the morning, came back in the meetings and told about it. And these guys were using his language, and he said, "Say, fellas, I suppose you learned that language when your mother took you to Sunday school." And that was his way of counteracting this thing. And they shut up at least until he got out of there. But it was this kind of language. And this kind of language is foul, unacceptable kinds of language. And he says, don't even let a word, it's a singular here, of this kind. And Satan likes you to do that. Push the buttons to make you use the word. And you know, many of us live in an environment where we hear these things all the time. Pat Kent would come home from Intel and would talk about the Intel word, which was a four-letter word. And men used it, but women used it more. And when we were kids, most people didn't use it. I mean, it was... Well, we won't talk about it, but I kind of joked about it being the company word. Because she had a gal that has a birthday near hers, and she used it all the time. And she didn't care who she used it around. Well, you live in that environment. You know, and I've told you, when Debbie was still in high school, we rented a movie, and they used some pretty bad language, and Debbie and Pat and I were sitting and watching it. And I said, I think we better turn that off. I don't think we want to hear any more of that stuff. And Debbie says, it's okay, Dad. That's nothing compared to what I hear every minute. I mean, every time I'm in the hall at school. That stuff was all around Forest Grove High School. And she says, I've heard far worse than that and a whole lot more than that. So it was really interesting. I thought, my daughter, you know, I've been trying to protect her. I throw her into this sewer. And that's what, you know, it was really interesting because Christians are in an environment where we hear these things, and all it takes is Satan to make that little attack, and you've got a word that you've heard all day long on the job or in the, you know, wherever. And, I mean, in the grocery store. I mean, I'm sheltered. I live in this cloistered environment, and I go to the grocery store and I hear this kind of language. And I'm hearing it from adults to little kids. Man, if my kid used some of those words, you know, he'd have probably gotten two or three bars of soap. Instead of just part of one. You know, I mean that... And at least he never used them around me even as he got older. Okay, laziness and spiritual things. 1 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And I'm just... First Timothy 5, you're dealing with widows. You have widows and widows. No, that wasn't the way it worked. First Timothy 5, you have young women who were widows, and you have older widows. And so Paul says, and there was a list of qualifications, or is a list of qualifications in this context, and he says there are certain ones who must meet these qualifications. And he has quite a list of them, and I was intending to go through them, but I'm not going to. You can read them in the preceding context. When we get to verse 11, he says, but the younger widows refuse. When a younger woman has a husband die, he says, refuse them. They can't be on the widow roll. And younger probably is under 70 years of age, or under 60 years of age, pardon me. 60 is in verse 9. And he says, for when they begin to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry. This idea of they get headstrong about having a man. And it makes good sense in a lot of ways. Some people just can't live without having a member of the opposite sex as their mate. Scripture teaches us some of that, and when it says it's better to marry than to burn with desire. But some just cannot live without having a mate. And a woman who's had a relationship with a man over a period of time and lost that man doesn't lose the desire to have a relationship with a man. Having judgment because they've cast off their first faith. And the idea they make commitments, and if these younger women make commitments to the Lord and to the church, and they go back on those agreements, then they are under some judgment. Verse 13, and wherewithal they learn to be idle. Oh, there's our word. Idle is the word we're going to look at. And this word has the idea of being lazy. In fact, you look this word up in a lexicon, it's kind of an interesting word. It's argos. It means to be inactive, unemployed, or adverse to labor. Adverse to labor. They don't want to work, is the idea. Wherewithal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. I will therefore, or I determine therefore, this is Bulamai, not fellow, that the younger women marry, bear children, be house despots. This is a word that tells, you know, a wife in a house is the despot at home. It's kind of interesting. You go back to Matthew 13 and you've got same chapter again. You have male house despots. In that case, this is the female. Give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Now here you have the adversary is the term that's used. It's the one that's opposing with adversity. Now who's the adversary? Look at verse 15. For some are already turned aside after Satan. And so when someone is lazy about spiritual things, it causes difficulties. Satan is the one who causes them not to do what they need to do. What happens? They become preoccupied with the things that they have. They become preoccupied with the things that they have, and they become lazy in the things that are important in their relationship to God. And so this laziness creates a major difficulty. It's interesting in Titus 1:12, and that's the next one in my list. It was used in one of the verses that I used in the forum. Of themselves, even a prophet of their own said, the Cretans are liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. And slow bellies is where our word is found. And what this involves is an idle gluttony. The word slow is to be idle. They're busy about their own thing for their belly's sake. They're gluttons. And so the King James gives us a little enticement by what is used. We could also see an example back in Matthew 20, but we're not going to go back there. 2 Peter 1:8 is kind of important because it tells you that these idle people are not productive in the realm of spiritual things. And we can see that in 2 Peter 1:8, where they're not productive and they're used together. There's one other passage where these are found together. 2 Peter chapter 1, and verse 8. So, 2 Peter, 1 Peter, I found verse 8. For if these things be in you and abound, they make that you shall neither be barren. The word barren is our word here. Lazy, inactive, unemployed, not desiring to do what needs to be done, and unfruitful. So they're not producing anything. So you have that difficulty in that. Okay, back at 1 Peter 5, we can just quickly tie these last two out. And I'll probably pick up on bitterness next time. The word tattling, chapter 5, verse 14. I just read it, so I've got to... Looking right at it, I just can't see it. Okay, it's verse 13. No wonder I can't see it. But tattlers, and it's translated tattlers, and this is the idea of one who is a gossip. A gossip, the root means to bubble over. To bubble over, boil over. It means things start percolating and it boils over. They can't contain it. They got to tell somebody else. And so to go back to the root, it makes sense. It kind of had the idea of to babble impulsively. And this is a gossip. In 3 John 10, it's translated to prate against. It talks about Diotrephes, who did this very thing. Diotrephes, and maybe we ought to quickly look there. 3 John verse 10, verse 9, it identifies Diotrephes as this guy who's causing these problems. It says, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore I come, I will remember his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malignantly evil words. And so here they're talking about Paul behind his back in malignantly evil words. And that's what gossiping is. I've been burnt by gossip in the past, and I have a real problem with it. I think I've said 15 years ago in this church that if I found somebody was gossiping extensively, I would be quicker to jump on a case of discipline for a gossip than I probably would with somebody caught in immorality, just because of the devastation that it creates. And I still hold to that opinion. I could use a lot of illustrations, and I'm not going to. Funny part is, some of the worst gossips are guys. And when we were growing up, one of the worst gossips in the church we had was a guy. And then here at Valley, when we first came here, we had a guy that was a real going gossip. I mean, he had a thing set up. He would work until he knew he was going to pay the government more than he wanted to, so he would quit. And his wife would come to prayer meeting and ask us to pray for him to get a job. And he would be in the minister section of the prayer meeting saying, I'm not going to start work until January, then I can start, they can start all over again with the taxes. And she'd be wanting him out of the house praying that he would get a job to get out of the house, and he would tell everybody else he wasn't going to work, and he had it all figured out almost to the day. And it was all tax bill. Well, in some of that time, he got into big time trouble, and he spread millions of rumors. I don't know what all he said about me, but he got about everybody in the church, we found out in that instance. That's that idea. He couldn't help but keep, he had these malignantly evil words. Next word is in that 13th verse again, and that's the word that's in 5:13 is translated busybodies, and these are those who work around. It's peri with ergoi, which is mean to work around, and this involves this prying and probing to learn something about somebody or everything about somebody, working in every way possible to find things out. There are a lot of things, most things are none of our business outside of the realm of spiritual things. And 2 Thessalonians 3:11 says we're not to be doing that kind of thing, and that's the antidote. I think I'm going to skip bitterness. I kind of think we need to deal with it, but we'll save that because that thing over there caught up with us, and we were late getting started. So we can identify, isolate, and then initiate when we know these other passages that go with this. It makes it kind of easy, and that's why God put it here, so it could be easy for us. Because Satan comes, he's going to try to take our frame of mind from where it ought to be and then get us going into temptation, and ultimately it can lead to sin one way or another. in that. And so we need to remember that as we relate to these things. I didn't do questions this week because I wasn't sure I was going to get through this. And when I got partway through, I was wondering if I was going to get through anyway. But we'll pull questions for the week after next and get back in a routine. Thank you, Father, again for the opportunities we've had in this hour. May your Spirit continue to direct in our lives as we move into the week. And should the sun tarry in his coming and that time not arrive, we pray that we might be useful to you in what you have for us. Well, thank you in Christ's name. Amen.